1 Timothy chapter 1. In a moment, the reading will be verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown himself to be amazingly patient, or more precisely, long-suffering with us, when we were ignorant, unbelieving sinners. A day is coming when he shall come again and judge the world in righteousness and send unbelieving sinners off to the lake of fire to receive what they deserve for their rebellion against God. But he has waited thousands of years so far, which is salvation for us, who during his long wait have received mercy from God through him, in that we have heard his gospel, and by the work of his Spirit in us, have turned from our sins in repentance, believing in him. While we wait for that glorious day when he will come again, we live here on earth in the fellowship of his church, which is called here in 1 Timothy the household of God. While we wait, and as we live in this household, we need to know what to do, how we're to act in this household until the Lord Jesus comes. Now, last time we considered this together from verse 17. When we think of how Christ Jesus our Lord has been merciful to us and long-suffering in bringing us ignorant believers to faith, to eternal life, well then, we give honor and glory to God as the King forever. We forever and ever give honor and glory to the King forever. Today, we're taking the rest of verse 17, adding to that understanding that we may give honor and glory to him, pondering some of his perfections, that he is immortal, invisible, God only wise. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We have here three things that are mentioned that are things to ponder about God, to know about him, and to reflect on about him, to keep in mind so that according to our understanding of these things about him, we can give him honor and glory. The first thing that is mentioned is that the King Eternal, God, is immortal. Now, right up front, understand that the word used here is not exactly the word for immortal. It is instead the word for undecaying or unruined or incorruptible. Or, and I think this is what the poet was alluding to in the hymn we just sang when he said, not wasting, not going to waste, not wasting away. The Greek word is the word for that concept, literally incorruptible, but used to convey the concept of immortal. But then, not precisely the sense of immortal as undying, so much as the sense of not ending, never ending, or without end, including the concept of not ending by death, but more broadly just never ending, or never tending toward ending, not wasting away or perishing toward eventual end, not corrupting toward eventually being entirely rotted away, but instead never having any of that. Incorruptible, immortal. Would you please page over to 1 Peter with me? 1 Peter 1. And I want to show you this word in action where that sense comes out pretty clearly. 1 Peter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now see that? Incorruptible, our word from over in the 1 Timothy 1:17, is here used, and notice that Peter is using it, as he explains, to convey the idea of God, the Word of God, living and abiding forever, or living and remaining, or living and enduring forever. Because, here it'll be contrasted with, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, which is true of flowers and grass, but he's then using that to help us understand ourselves. We, as we are right now, don't in our flesh have this characteristic of incorruptibility, that is, of immortality. We're more like the grass, which clearly does not. But the word of the Lord endures forever, or remains forever, or continues forever. And so there you see how, in the language the Bible was written in, this word, which more literally means incorruptible, is being used to convey the idea of immortal, that is, never dying, or more precisely, never ending, enduring forever. We worship God, we give all honor and glory to the King Eternal, who is immortal, incorruptible, never ending. I'll read for a moment from our confession, the Second London Confession of Baptist Faith, published 1677, put forth in the General Assembly of Baptist Churches, 1689. That's where we get the shorthand, 1689. In the second chapter and first paragraph, it says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality." He is the only being who has in and of himself this perfection, immortality, incorruptibility, meaning he can live and endure forever in and of himself, which goes partly along with what is said here. He is a most pure spirit. He is just spirit. He doesn't have any parts. He's not made up of components, so that there is nothing about him or in him that has that quality of being able to rot or become corrupt or be infected so that he disintegrates or degenerates. There is nothing like that about God. He is a most pure spirit. So there's never any corruption, never any death, never any end to God, who is immortal. Now, I'm going to take you to a few places here in the Bible where this perfection of God, His immortality, or more basically His incorruptibility, is set over against our corruptibility and corruption. And I want to help you see in these different passages that you probably already know about individually, how He has been, how and continue to be, so merciful to us. He, the incorruptible, immortal, being so merciful toward us, the corruptible mortal. I'll read first from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You know, we turn often to Romans chapter 1 and 2 as so helpful in understanding the human condition in relationship with God. Romans 1, starting in verse 21. And we're going to see how mankind in our sin, how we naturally act toward God who is incorruptible, immortal. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible or immortal God. This is our same word we're dealing with in 1 Timothy. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible, immortal God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See how that is? We mankind, collectively or individually, in this sinful state in which we come into this world, what is it that we naturally do? We perceive in creation the things that can be known from it about God who is invisible. But then, instead of worshiping Him as He truly is, immortal, invisible, only wise, we in our sins want to worship something that is corruptible and mortal like us. So we then make some sort of idol, some sort of image, some sort of thing that is like us, corruptible and mortal, rather than like Him, incorruptible, immortal. Well, that is gross sin against God, immortal, uncorruptible. Now then, of course, if God dealt with us according to what we deserve only, then we would simply be destroyed by Him in the lake of fire forever. But here I'll turn to 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and I'll read verses 3 through 5. We find in the Bible how God, the incorruptible, immortal, has dealt with us corruptible mortal sinners in such amazing mercy. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here Peter's sounding the same note Paul's sounding that we're studying in 1 Timothy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, again our word, and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is incorruptible, immortal God. Here's corruptible, mortal man. And in our rebellion, we just make things worse by wanting to worship God by making something corruptible and mortal to worship. What is it that He does? In mercy, sends his own Son to take on our flesh and himself suffer the death that we deserve, and yet he does not leave him in the grave to corruption, but raises him the third day and raises him incorruptible, immortal. And then the good news goes out. Anyone who believes in him, turning from his sins by which he brought this awful corruption into him, will be granted incorruptibility. There will be stored up for him in heaven an incorruptible inheritance. On the last day when the Lord Jesus comes, I'm going to stop and say more about that in a minute. He deals with us in mercy, making a salvation for us that is incorruptible, and then keeping us for that inheritance, keeping us by his power, since he is incorruptible and immortal, he keeps us toward that incorruptible salvation. Now I'm going to read next from 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, we see how the apostle teaches us that that incorruptible, that is that never-ending reward inheritance that's in heaven for us, that is what we look to as we still in our flesh, corruptible and mortal, as we make our way through this world where everything is mortal and corruptible, that incorruptible that's in store for us is our motivation. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run, all run the race, but one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain the prize. And every man strives for mastery in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You can picture that, right? The kind of crown that would be put on the winners in ancient games, or even the medals that are given to athletes in our days. They are corruptible prizes. But we, for an incorruptible, again, our wonderful word that's being ascribed to God in 1 Timothy, we go through this life where our own flesh and everything around us is all corruptible and mortal. We know that there is a prize waiting for us from the incorruptible, immortal God, and then we run the race toward that incorruptible prize. Now, one more passage to point you to about this incorruptible or immortal idea about God. 1 Corinthians still, chapter 15, starting in verse 51. Now, a lot more of 1 Corinthians 15 is about this. It'd make wonderful reading for you later today or some other time. But I'll just read you a little bit of it, where these words about corruptible and incorruptible, mortal and immortal, where this all is talked about with lots of use of those words to talk about how it's going to be at the last day when the Lord Jesus comes back. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die the first death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, here's our word, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. See, the two words are not exactly synonymous, but being used together because they very much are, the two of them together conveying an idea. incorruptible is then also immortal. Not subject to corruption is then also not subject to death. So when this corruptible, our present flesh, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see then, the incorruptible, immortal King forever, at the last day, will take us, who by our own sins suffer this awful corruption. He will, whether we have already died, whether we already sleep, or whether we're some will still be alive at that time and will not have suffered the first death, either way, He will raise us and change us to be incorruptible, immortal. It says that we have to be. Why is it that we have to be? Because He has granted us everlasting life and everlasting inheritance for us to go on forever and ever and ever as He goes on forever and ever, worshiping Him and enjoying all the benefits He pours out on us in the eternal state. We must have that incorruptibility / immortality that is in Him, that He is that, but He will then grant that we enjoy it also with Him by His power. Now, that being true of Him, if He is the incorruptible, immortal being, who despite all of our wickedness, including trying to make Him into something corruptible like us, will then save us and raise us up incorruptible and immortal to be with Him forever, well then, let us give Him all honor and glory. Not starting on that day when the Lord Jesus comes, but starting now, let us give Him all honor and glory. Let it be, remember when we were learning about honor and glory, that honor has the emphasis of giving praise to someone because of his quality or position. Whereas glory has the emphasis of giving praise to someone because of what he has done, his works. Well then, at God King Eternal, let it be that we give Him honor and glory for His essential incorruptibility and immortality and for all this wonderful work of His grace to take us sinners to Himself for all eternity, making us to share in that incorruptibility and immortality. Let it also be that nothing that is corruptible and mortal is able to sneak into the place in you or in the church that it receives the honor and glory that belongs only to the incorruptible immortal. Now, you know from what we've read about idolaters, and you might even here in the United States had some brush with actual real idolatry. You know that that's what takes place when an actual idol is set up. This is to represent a god, or this is to represent God, and then you bow before it, or give it sacrifices, or sing it songs, or chant to it, or something like that, which would be a gross, clear, obvious example of that. But you know, this kind of thing, by the workings of the devil and the other spiritual forces of evil in this world, you know that that kind of thing in more subtle forms is always trying to get its way into your daily life, trying to get it be that something that is just of this world, just corruptible and mortal, is getting a place in you where that is what you're devoted to. That's where you're trying to get your ultimate fulfillment out of. That's what you're trying to ask what you need from. When that is going on with something in your individual personal conscience, then turn from that, repent of that, and give honor and glory only to the King Eternal, who is immortal, incorruptible. It also tries to get into the church. Much of the controversy in churches throughout the centuries has been over the introduction of corruptible mortal things into what should be worship in spirit and in truth. You notice, thankfully, that in this assembly, so blessed by the Lord, you're not looking up here and seeing something, right? You're not looking up here and seeing crucifixes, crosses. You know, there's no rude screen up there with crucified Jesus on the cross. You know, you're not looking up here at a big ornate piece of furniture that we refer to as the altar. You know, there's no statues of Mary and the saints along here that you look at and try to pray to God through. You know, thankfully, we are so blessed by God that those things are absent from our worship, and we thank the Lord for that. You notice that there are not up here any sort of visible representations of God in the form of any creature for you to look at as if it were an aid in worship. And we're so thankful the Lord has blessed us that way. Let us be vigilant and careful to stay like that. We are to give all honor and glory to the one who is immortal, incorruptible. Now, please go on with me to the second term that we find in 1 Timothy 1:17, invisible. Here we don't really need to deal with synonyms or things that give a slightly different idea. It really does mean invisible. The original language word means invisible. I think all of our translations say invisible. So that's easy. Can't be seen. Not having the quality of being able to be seen. Let me go back to our confession where in the same paragraph we have this same thing mentioned. Again, our 1689 confession, paragraph 2, chapter 1, of God and the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. You understand that our eyes are made to do something physical, and they are incapable of doing anything spiritual, right? Your eyes can take in light that is coming from some source of light or reflected off something. And then by the wonderful creation of God, your brain has the power to compute the images brought in by light and you to understand what you're seeing. It's amazing and wonderful. Your eyes, one of the most amazing features of this entire amazing creation. And yet they are strictly limited in what they can do. They cannot see anything spiritual. They can only see things physical. Now, you know, there may well be angels here in the assembly with us today. You know, the Bible talks about angels being present and witnessing. And maybe angels here in the assembly, or may have been other times, and you know that we do not see them, right? Can't see them at all with your physical eyes. And whenever in the Bible it talks about someone seeing an angel, the angel is giving a physical image to be seen, but you can't just see an angel being a ministering spirit. You know that the Holy Spirit is definitely here with us. He's inside the believer all the time. He moves wherever he will. He is, in a sense, everywhere. And you know you cannot see the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wants it to be known that he is acting in some certain place, well, then he gives something we can take in physically. You get to see tongues like fire, or you get to hear someone speaking in a language he hasn't learned before. You know the Holy Spirit's there, but the Holy Spirit you can't see with your eyes, because your eyes are physical, and the Holy Spirit is spirit. God is invisible. Now, you know that the Son of God took on human flesh, was born the baby placed in the manger, and grew to manhood and walked around in Galilee and Samaria and Judea, and he was seen. But Christ has the two natures, human and divine, and it is of his human nature that he was then visible to eyes, his divine nature remaining unseen because invisible. A most pure spirit, and because a most pure spirit, invisible. Now, I'll read you some other places in the Bible where this same thing is said of him. I'll offer a couple of them for you to turn to. In between, I'll mention much more quickly some others. Here in 1 Timothy 6, you're finding, as we study together, as I am, that there's a good bit of recapitulation in 1 Timothy. A good bit of what's said in chapter 1 is then recapitulated in chapter 6. And then you see that here. There is a similar doxology, 1 Timothy 6:15-16. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So there we have a fuller statement of this here in chapter 1, verse 17, just one word, invisible. There in chapter 6, some more about this. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, I'll go through some more quickly. 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. John 6:44-46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Meaning the Son hath seen the Father, but no man other than he has. Now, the passage I would like you to turn to with me is Exodus 33. And this is what was read to us by one of the brothers a couple of weeks ago, where God says to Moses, you and the people go up to the promised land. I'm not going with you because of the people's rebellion. I'll just destroy them. And Moses pleaded with him, and God relented. And then Moses asked, this is Exodus 33, verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. You hear that? You hear the hymn there, don't you? And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, I studied into this a while back, and again recently, and it was wonderful reading. This is one of those places in the Old Testament, highly symbolic, the shadow of Jesus Christ being cast here for you to see, the imprint of Jesus Christ to come, you can look at here and see, and then from what's said in the New Testament, you can look back at this and understand what this was all about. The human being wants to see God, his creator, but God is invisible to our creaturely eyes. We, the creatures, cannot see God. And then God even says here, you know, even if you could, you couldn't stand it and you would just die. The creature cannot take in God by the physical senses that we have. You can't see him. You can't hear him. Can't touch him. Can't smell him. Can't taste him. Our physical senses are not made to take in God, who is pure spirit. But God does let us see him in a way. You can't see him essentially, but Exodus 33, verse 19, I will make my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim my name to thee. I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious, and will show that mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, those things are not figures of speech. I'll let you see my goodness. I'll let you hear my name. I'll let you experience my mercy. But then placed into the figure, because Moses has said, let me see you, placed in the figure, he says, I will not let you see my face or my front, but I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand and pass by, and then let you see my train, or something about the back of him. So, spoken of literally, you cannot physically see him because he is invisible, being a pure spirit. But he will, in Christ, let you see his goodness. He will let you see the good that he does to those whom he favors. He will let you experience what it is like to be recipients of his grace. He will let you hear his name proclaimed, I am that I am. God with us. God saves. God provides. He will let you experience him with what senses you have, when you cannot with those senses experience him essentially, he's pure spirit. And then that is so wonderfully portrayed by he will not let Moses see his front, but will put him in the cleft of the rock and let him see his train. It took a lot of reading and thinking to understand that, but I'm not expressing to you anything that's original to me. That is very standard Reformed interpretation of that amazing passage there in Exodus. I took you through all of that, to expound what's said here, 1 Timothy 1:17. We are giving honor and glory to the King Eternal, who is immortal and invisible. He is the being that no man can see and live. And so then, let us content ourselves with seeing what He has provided for us to see, which is Jesus Christ and all that He has done here among us, and we have the record of it to read and to know God by that. And this touches very closely to what I mentioned before. Do not seek to see God in some mysterious way that He has not provided. Inane worship song that I used to sing when I was much younger, you know, talked all about, I want to see you, I want to see you, I want to see you. Well, God has granted miraculous visions to people like Isaiah and John. But we shouldn't spend our Christian devotion asking God, please, to give us such a miraculous vision. No, He has given those visions to certain ones that it may be recorded what was seen in those visions so that we may then take in God with our eyes that can read the words and our ears that can hear them read and preached and taught. Let it be that we're happy, that we're content with seeing God through Jesus Christ, and then have our hope in the eternal state where we will be with Him and He'll reveal Himself to us as He pleases then. Don't seek to have something visible to aid you in worshiping God. No, that's what the pagans do with their idols. No, God is invisible. Be content to worship Him as invisible. He is pure spirit. He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. There is another thing here that God has, that the apostle has written to us, that as we give honor and glory to God, we are giving honor and glory to the King Eternal, who is God only wise. That used to be the way to say that in the old Bibles from the 1560s, the Geneva Bible and Bishop's Bible. That's what they said, God only wise. In the 1600s, it was in the King James, it was translated the only wise God. More recently, God who alone is wise. And I'm saying to you, God only wise, because of its familiarity from the hymn. The author of that hymn is not from the 1500s, but from the 1800s. But he reached back and got the old way of saying this and made it the first line in that hymn. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. This same thing is expressed by Paul elsewhere. Romans 16:27, he says just the same thing. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever, or to the only wise God be glory forever. And by this I understand him to mean that among all the things that people worship as a god, He is the only one that is wise. You know, throughout the world and throughout history, people have worshipped many things as a god. They have imagined gods and set up statues and paintings and whatever else, and you know, wooden pole carvings to represent that god. You know, the Philistines set up a stone idol called Dagon in their temple. And of all those things that are called God or looked to as a God, there is only one in whom there is the least shred of wisdom, because all of those other things are idols. They're all just stone, wood, paint. They're just metal. And there's no wisdom in any of those things. They are dumb and blind and impotent. And there's not a thought in the head of any statue anywhere that's worshipped. You know this letter is being written to Timothy when he's in Ephesus. In Ephesus was the statue of Artemis or Diana, which they supposed to have been lowered down out of heaven, which was not true, but that was their legend. And it was in a great, grandiose temple there in Ephesus. And, you know, when Paul was preaching there, I'll get to that in a minute. There was a grandiose temple there. Countless worshipers from that part of the world came there, made pilgrimage to that temple, and bowed down before that great statue of Artemis or Diana. But there was not the least bit of wisdom in Artemis or Diana there in that temple in Ephesus. The silversmiths were making little statues, you know, the Bible tells us, making a lot of money out of making silver-covered or solid silver statues of Artemis or Diana. But in all of those little silver statues that people could take home with them and worship at home, there was not the least bit of wisdom. God only has any wisdom among all the things that are worshipped as gods. And then also, on the other side of that same coin, among all the beings who do have wisdom, He is the only one who has all wisdom, who is all wise, and He's the only one in whom wisdom is original, not derived from some other source. There were many men in Ephesus and Athens and Rome and Jerusalem who were counted wise and had some wisdom, just as there are today. Yet in none of those great men is wisdom original or native. But any wisdom they have is granted to them from God, in whom wisdom is original and essential, and who has all wisdom. So then, no honor and glory should ever be given to anything in which there is no wisdom. Let it be that the Ephesians, who might have lingering thoughts about Jesus Christ and as the Son of God saving us, and yet there may still be some need to go up to the temple to Artemis or somewhere else, the temple to Zeus and worship, because there might be something still to that. Let all such thoughts be dismissed by the believer in Jesus Christ. Let no honor or glory be reserved for any such thing in which there is no wisdom. Likewise, let no honor or glory that belongs only to God, who is the source of all wisdom and who is all wise, let none of that honor and glory be directed toward any men who have some small measure of wisdom, which is a very small measure compared with God's all-encompassing wisdom, and is given to them by Him anyway. Let no honor or glory be diverted to them, which should be ascribed only to God only wise. When we think of how Christ Jesus our Lord has been merciful to us, and especially long-suffering toward us, as shown in how He brought to Himself Saul of Tarsus, chief of sinners, but then also in how He has been bringing us, ignorant unbelievers, to faith and eternal life. When we see that, when we understand that, what should we do about it here in the household of God? we give honor and glory to the King Eternal, pondering as we do so His perfections, that He is immortal, invisible, that He is God only wise. Amen. Let's take this to Him in prayer.